What an opportunity for us to reflect, to remember, to hope, to look forward in great anticipation. And we said this a couple of weeks ago and had the real opportunity, or the privilege, I should say, in the opportunity this week to gather with some of the college guys that I get to be a part of a Bible study with. And we're just talking about the significance of the season of Advent and what it means in the life of the church. And I just, like, if you're new here, or if this is your first time back in the church in a long time, like, just the significance of the fact that the world in many ways pauses and looks to this one significant, like, this one moment, this event, this thing that happened that changed everything. And yes, there's, like, you know, every great corporation, every great business has leveraged this for profit, right? I mean, that is the reality of what Christmas is. And I'm not, like, please don't hear me say, like, keep Christ in Christmas. Like, if it's Xmas, like, that's really bad. Like, listen, His name is above every name. At the name of Jesus, I mean, like, we can just remind ourselves of that. That what the world is going to do what the world is going to do. But there is a reason that in this season, all of the world pauses and looks, and it's like, hey, there's something significant about this, and we might leverage this for profit, but, like, there's something significant about this, and we cannot get away from that. And the opportunity in these weeks leading up to Christmas Eve and leading up to Christmas that we have to pause, to reflect, and for me personally, like, this season of Advent so far, in many ways, has just felt more more powerful, more purposeful. Like, I love the season of Lent, the season that leads us up to Good Friday, to remembering the cross, and then the celebration that is Easter Sunday. And we have built into the life of the church kind of these two opportunities, like these two seasons in which we're really invited to reflect and to remember. And there's just been something about this. And I don't know if it's just me, but if it is, thank you, Lord. Like, I'm just grateful for it. But there's something about this season to me that is just felt really purposeful and intentional. And my hope and prayer is that that's true for you. And if not, then the beauty of it is that there's, like, may that be so from this point forward. Like, may that be the reality for you from this point forward. Maybe this morning you're invited to consider this in ways that you haven't. And praise God for that. Like, in God's time, all time is the right time. Right? We haven't missed out. Like, we haven't missed the mark, because God is patient and God is faithful. And every day that God gives us and gives you to draw breath is another gift and another opportunity to consider why you've been given another day and to consider the purpose and the goodness of God. And I just love the way that the season of Advent invites us to do that. And when we began Advent two Sundays ago, I said that we are going to be in Luke's gospel for the entirety of Advent. We started there looking at the story of Zechariah and Mary, and we're going to kind of focus in a little bit more on Mary's story this morning. We kind of spent two Sundays, if you will, on we just, like, big scope, and then last Sunday, Pastor Ed, as a part of our Christmas cantata, looked at this idea of silence, the gift in many ways of silence that Zechariah was given, and the things that he must have learned, the things that he must have experienced about who God is. And Jimmy, yeah, man. I have not been able to stop thinking about what you said to me after that first Sunday. And I don't know if you called Ed and was like, hey, man, let me tell you, like, this revelation that I had. But just this beautiful moment afterwards, Jimmy was like, look, I promise you I was listening, but after you talked about the timeout that Zechariah was in, the nine-month timeout, like, imagine how as frustrated as Elizabeth may have been with him. Hey, like, I'm well beyond childbearing years, and I'm gonna have a baby, and you're silent, like, you can't speak. And Jimmy said, but imagine the ways that he learned to love her without being able to speak, like the ways that he could serve her, the ways that he could encourage her that didn't require him to speak. And so, just man, love the way that you just. I mean, that's one of those things that's beautiful about Scripture, right? Like, and beautiful about the ways that the Holy Spirit invites us to imagine what that must have been like. And so last week, Pastor Ed really talked about that, the gift of silence. And I, as for as busy as this season is, I do hope and pray that you are able to take some time of silence and time to reflect, time to spend in the way that Luke, remember, Luke sets out to record and to share his gospel account. I just want to read this again because I think it bears repeating. Luke chapter 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled. Like the things that have come to pass, the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So again, Luke, this he would be like second, like he wasn't one of the ones who was called to walk with Jesus like John was. He would be like second generation. Like he knows and follows Jesus because of the faithfulness of the followers of Jesus, because of the faithfulness of those disciples. And because of what he's experienced, like his interest is so piqued. Like he's so curious about this that he does his own investigation and feels compelled by the Holy Spirit to record and to give us this so that we may know, so that we may also believe. And so what a beautiful opportunity for us to really slow down and spend time in, yes, what is a very familiar story in the season of Advent and the season of Christmas. But just invite you, as you read it, as you spend time with it over these next couple weeks, to slow down and to practice like silence. Just listen. How is God speaking? How is he speaking through his word? How is he speaking to you? Because we know, and it's clear from Scripture, just the very fact that God comes and puts on flesh in the person of Jesus and walks among us, God's desire is to be known. God's desire is that we would know him. And if that's true, then God is going to work to reveal himself to us in a myriad of ways. But one of the ways that he does that is through his word. So this morning, as we consider and continue in like trying to put ourselves there, we want to look again at the angel Gabriel's visit to Mary. And we read this the first week, but I want us to read it again because we'll spend a little bit of time here. So if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. Luke writes these words. These words, remember, these things that have been carefully investigated. In his orderly account, he offers us these words. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so he's situating this in a specific time, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. That's the same angel that came and stood before Zechariah and told him that his wife, that they would be with child. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Just important to note that in verse 37, where we read, "For no word from God will ever fail," other translations say, "Nothing, for nothing is impossible with God." For nothing is impossible with God. Now, one of the things that I read in preparation for this said that in reading this, so we... If this is your first time here, when we open the scripture, when the scripture is read aloud, we invite people to stand in honor of the reading, as I said, of the word of God, because it's significant, it's weighty, there's power in it. And so we want to honor that by standing for the reading of scripture. One of the things that I read suggested that in reading this passage in particular, the most helpful place to read this passage. And maybe we begin to do this in all of our reading of Scripture, but the most helpful thing to do would be after we have stood, then we go to our knees and we read this Scripture again. Not from a place of standing, not from a seated position, but on our knees before the Lord. Because wrapped up in these few verses is the gospel. Wrapped up in these few verses, we find the vastness of who God is. We see the power that exists in the person of God. We see the majesty. We see the omnipotence. We see the fact that God knows things that we could never know. And we see that God, for all the vastness, all the majesty, all the wonder, all the mystery, that God also came near. And that this passage is so weighty that to read it from this posture of, like, on our knees before the Lord, this posture of humility is the only way that we can really hope to appreciate the significance of what this is. And I want you, and so that's you know, part of that is like out of this place of curiosity, right? Out of this place of like, I want to know everything that there is to know. I want to understand. And not because we seek to scrutinize God, which sometimes we have a tendency to do, right? We read Scripture, we don't understand it. We read Scripture and we feel like, well, it says this thing in this place of Scripture. It says this thing in this place of Scripture. Those two things seem to contradict themselves. How come, like, you know, the gospel writers don't record the birth of Jesus in the same way? How come there are different things that are said about the resurrection of Jesus? Like, that seems pretty important. Like, the whole thing hinges on the fact that Jesus walked out of that tomb, right? I mean, if he's still there today, then this is just a great story and he was a great teacher, but we're grateful for the wisdom of someone like C.S. Lewis, who's like, he can't just be a great teacher. Like, you can't just say that about Jesus, right? He is either a liar or a lunatic, or he is Lord. Like, we have to come to that place. You know, if he is a liar, then he's not a great teacher. If he is a lunatic, then he is also not a great teacher, and he's also not Lord. But the only other option that we are left with is that Jesus is Lord. And so to open ourselves up to that possibility, to open ourselves up to the possibility that maybe it's not with scrutiny that we approach God or that we approach Scripture, and we see in this passage that we really don't have we don't have a leg to stand on when it comes to scrutinizing the ways of God. And we try to, and God is so patient in allowing us to have our little moment of you know, like this, like scrutinizing the God of the universe. But God's also, he's patient, but he's also faithful to continue to draw us to that place. If we're after truth, like, God, I'm seeking truth here. If we're after that, God is going to be faithful by the Holy Spirit and by our willingness to continue to pursue that. God's going to be faithful to continue to reveal that to us and bring us to that point where we, like Mary, have to say, hey, I'm whatever you want, I'm in. But many of us don't begin in that place. And so maybe it's rather than think of it as like, I'm going to scrutinize Scripture, I'm going to scrutinize the Lord, what if we sought to come out with this posture of curiosity? An investigation, like investigating, that's a very different thing. I mean, Luke says of himself, hey, I investigated these things. These are the things that were being talked about. These are the things that we witnessed. Like, I am curious. I want to know more. And I wonder if Luke developed a reputation, you know, like if people were like, oh man, careful, Luke's going to call you, and just know, like, he's not interested in surface level stuff. Like, he wants to dive deep, and he's going to ask you some really, like, piercing questions about what happened and about your time with Jesus and about the things that Jesus said and did. And you know, Mary, like, he might ask you some really personal questions about being a virgin and the fact that you were with child, you know. So, I mean, again, one of those things that we get to imagine, like, did Luke develop a reputation, or were people so willing to share this story because they felt like this is it, this is important? So what would it look like to begin to approach this from a place of curiosity? When is a time in your life when, out of curiosity, you have gone to someone that you felt like was wiser than you because you're like, you know something. You've experienced something that I haven't experienced. You've walked something that I've never walked. So I want you to share that experience with me. Now, oftentimes, we feel like this is what's going to happen when we take our curiosity before the Lord. This is from the great wisdom of Bill Watterson, who wrote the comic Calvin and Hobbes. This strip, in particular, Calvin's dad, who was, I think he was a patent lawyer. Calvin's dad, he's sitting out on the front stoop, got his cup of coffee. Maybe he's the end of the day coffee drinker. Because he says, "Hey, honey, you're missing a beautiful sunset out here." Calvin's mom is slaving over the kitchen sink, right? I mean, full of dishes, like dishes everywhere. So dinner's done. He's outside enjoying a, you know, cup of coffee, cup of tea, whatever. And you see, she says, "I'll count to 10, and then pow. So Calvin walks out. Dad, how come old photographs are always black and white? Didn't they have color film back then?" His dad, not missing an opportunity to share his wisdom, says, "Sure they did. In fact, those old photographs are in color. It's just the world was black and white then." Calvin says, "Really?" "Yeah, the world didn't turn color until sometime in the 1930s, and it was pretty grainy color for a while, too." Calvin says, "That's really weird." And his dad says, "Well, truth is stranger than fiction." "But then why are old paintings in color? If the world was black and white, wouldn't artists have painted it that way?" His dad says, "Not necessarily. A lot of artists were insane." But how could they have painted in color anyway? Wouldn't their paints have been shades of gray back then?" "Of course, but they turned color like everything else did in the 30s. So why didn't old black and white photos turn color too?" "Because they were color pictures of black and white, remember?" Later, you see Calvin in a tree with his tiger Hobbes. He says, "The world is a complicated place, Hobbes." Hobbes says, "Whenever it seems that way, I take a nap in a tree and wait for dinner." It is not uncommon for us, when we have questions of faith, to go before the Lord or to go before someone that we feel like we just hope can answer this question before us and expect that that's probably how the conversation is going to go. That person, like Calvin's dad, clearly does not have the answer to that question, and so he decides to go all in on making up what is a brilliant answer in the hopes that Calvin at some point will stop asking questions. But Calvin just continues. I mean, he just presses even harder. And you have this back and forth of what seem like really logical questions to answers that are being given that Calvin is not satisfied with. And then you're left with really no, he's left with no greater knowledge about why there are black and white photos and why color paintings existed at the same time. Do you have questions of faith like that? Do you have questions that you have gone to seek scripture for, questions that you have asked someone else for, and you just feel like, I've never been given a satisfactory answer? Yeah. And I'm going to go ahead and let you know now, like, I'm not going to give you satisfactory answers to those questions. But one of the things that we know to be true, because of the ways that we see Scripture reveal God's relationship with humanity and God's relationship to the people, that throughout the generations, throughout history, from the very beginning, the people that God has chosen and the people that God has used and the questions that they have asked God as a result of God's calling on their life, God is not afraid of those questions. God is not put off by them. God is not deterred by them. God may not offer an answer to your question in the way that you want that answer to be given, but know this, that God has given an answer. And God has given an answer and a place for us to begin. And I know it sounds like just a Sunday school answer, but the answer, the beginning point is Jesus. Because in Jesus, there are a number of questions that we find that we're kind of forced to deal with. I mean, the first is the why. Why was that necessary? Why was that needed? What does it say about me? What does it say about us? And we learn from Mary in this passage. Mary asks a question. Zechariah asked a question. The result of that question being asked in Zechariah's case and in Mary's case, those results were very different. As a reminder, the angel says to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Could you imagine hearing these kind of words spoken over a child of yours that is yet to draw his first breath? I mean, what an incredible promise to be given. What a hope-filled promise, especially considering the work that Zechariah had been called to as a priest of God, as one who was the mediator between God and the people of God, as one who interceded on behalf of God's people, to hear that he would be the father to a boy that God would use to draw people back to himself. I mean, this has been the prayer. Like, this has been the hope of God's people. God, that would you send someone? And these are why we continue and why the people of God would continue, and they continue to look back to the prophets and the words that the prophets spoke, to hear that your son will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, one who would call wrong what is wrong, and one who would celebrate and point to the things that God was doing so that the people may wake up, so that their ears may be unclogged and the scales might fall from their eyes, and they might see that God is still at work. Work for them, bringing them back to rescue, bringing them back to freedom, bringing them home. Imagine being told this about your child. I mean, it seems to me like the proper response is just one of rejoicing, that the proper response is one of just falling on your face before this messenger of God, and because you recognize like you're not deserving of this incredible gift, that God could have chosen someone else, that God could have chosen a younger couple. And yet Zechariah said, "Well, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. How can I be sure of this?" I mean, does the fact that an angel is standing before you telling you these things, that doesn't carry some weight for you? So what we see in the question of Zechariah, yes, there's some curiosity and there's some wonder. But Zechariah's question is asked from a place of doubt. How can I be sure of that? How can I trust that what you are saying is true? But notice, as we said in the first week, that Zechariah's doubt does not disqualify him from participating in what God is doing. Zechariah's doubt, my doubt, your doubt, does not disqualify you from being a part of what God is doing. It's not a disqualification. Zechariah was given the answer, and he questioned the answer that was given. And God was faithful, and God was loving, and God gave him 9 months to think about it. And God gave him 9 months to draw near to God in ways that maybe he never had before. And as Jimmy pointed out, gave him 9 months to draw near to his wife and to serve her and love her and encourage her in ways that he had never done before. Mary's question. She begins for us in the place that is most helpful. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary. She she was pledged to be married, and that was like a weightier commitment than engagement. I mean, in many cases, that was like a legal, that was a binding agreement, right? So pledged to be married to Joseph. Joseph was a descendant of David. Luke says, remember at the beginning, many have undertaken to draw upon an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Fulfilled among us. God promised to his servant David, God promised to his servant David that there would always be one who sat on his throne, that his throne would never be without someone seated on it, and that his kingdom would last forever. Joseph pledged to be married to Mary, a descendant of David. Mary hears these words, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary's response teaches us so much about the proper posture with which to approach the Lord. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I'm sure that there was some wonder about the fact that an angel was standing before, that she was in the presence of a messenger of God. But what the angel spoke over her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." That's a proclamation of blessing. That's a proclamation of finding yourself in right standing with God. That's a proclamation of God's love over her and God's care for her and God's grace over her. And Mary's trouble at this, the reason that she was troubled by this is that she realized, like, I'm no one. Who am I to hear such a word spoken over me? Who am I to hear that I find favor with God? Maybe that's the place that you begin with this, to just go before the Lord and say, God, who am I to you? I mean, it's not like we see on social media, you're not fishing for a compliment. Right? God knows that. It's not like, God, I really want you to, I'm feeling a little down. If you could just tell me about how great I am, that'd be awesome. Tell me about how awesome I am at whatever thing. Like that's different than the way that we fish for compliments from other people. But to go before the Lord and say, God, who am I to you? Because then that opens you up for God to speak some things over you that are born out of his heart for you. Not necessarily out of how proud he is of you, but born out of his heart for you. And also born out of his heart for the people around you, because the degree to which we really find ourselves sure of who we are to God, the degree to which we find ourselves, as Paul would have done, as he writes in Ephesians chapter 1, that God, he knew, decided before the creation of the world, decided before time began as we record time, that we would be adopted as his sons and daughters, that he would make a way for us to be adopted as his children, not because we did anything to earn that adoption, but because out of God's great heart and out of God's great love and out of the fullness of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, out of the fullness of that relationship, God knew that love was meant to be shared. And so in his image, in the image and likeness of God, we were created. Not because God needed someone, not because God had needed something. God was complete unto himself as the Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but so that God might share his love with us, so that we might, when we ask that question, God, who am I to you? We would hear the first and foremost, the response is, you are mine. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are one that I love enough to send my son into this world to live a perfect life, to show you what it looks like to live in unbroken fellowship with the Father, and to take care of and to pay the price for the sin that separates you from that relationship. So Mary's words teach us a great deal about how to approach the promise of Advent with humility, with curiosity, from our knees. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, I praise you, God, that you've revealed these things not to the wise and learned, but to the little children. And then he goes on to say, like, if any of you wants to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to become like a child. He's not necessarily saying childish. Like a child. As a child, anything is possible. As a child, there's still wonder in this world. You're not bound by the way that things work. You're open to possibility. And even Nicodemus, when he comes to him in John chapter 3, what's Jesus' response to Nicodemus? Like, he spent his entire life learning and seeking to understand the things of God. And Jesus is like, you got to be born again. You have to become humble. All the things that you've learned, Nicodemus, they have to stir in you the idea that God, it's quite possible that God is going to do things in ways that you never expected. You gotta die to that old way of thinking. Not that the things you've learned are wrong or bad, but that God is bigger than even those things. Those things are meant to point you to who God is. So this response of Mary, this childlike wonder, and she was unlike Elizabeth, she was not well along in years. She was very young. So this place of humility, greatly troubled at his words. The angel's response, don't be afraid, Mary. Again, you found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. There it is. The fulfillment of a promise. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever and ever, and his kingdom will never end. That's one of the more important things, or another important thing that we see in that. The kingdom of God, the throne upon which Jesus sits, that kingdom will never end, which means every kingdom that I construct for myself, no matter how sure I feel of this kingdom, and that could be a kingdom of success, it could be a kingdom of like financial, you know, security, it could be a kingdom of like whatever it is, popularity, doesn't matter. That kingdom, at the end of the day, cannot stand against the kingdom. If there is one kingdom that will go on forever, it means that every other kingdom will ultimately fall. And we can choose to allow God to dismantle those kingdoms in our life, or we can fortify the wall even more, and it might be a little bit more painful when that kingdom finally does fall, but God is faithful and he's jealous over you. And he's going to do whatever it takes to strip away those things, keep you from having this childlike wonder and childlike faith, and that would cause you to lean in and ask the question like Mary says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Like, she's old enough to know how things work. Her question is different from Zachariah's, because in Mary's question, it's full of possibility. Like, I'm in, but I don't understand how this is going to work. And so Zachariah responds by saying, this great God who you have been raised to worship and to know is going to come near to you in a way that will result in you carrying the child. You are the one through whom the Savior is going to come into the world. You get to be a part of this, Mary, in a really special way. But before we elevate Mary to this you know, place of prominence in which she's like the queen of heaven, you know, Mary would never say that about herself. She's like, I'm just a servant. May it be as you've said. Because I believe nothing is impossible with God. No word of God will ever fail. What a picture we have. What an invitation, like Mary, to ask God a few questions. God, who am I to you? And then you can turn to Scripture, or you can just listen. Who am I to you? What is it that would necessitate your son being sent into this world? What does that tell me about myself? Because the world has all sorts of ideas. God, who am I to you? And then then secondly, God, I don't know how this thing's going to work out. Like if this morning for you, if this is like your first step in, you know, toward Jesus, or if like there's another step that God's been asking you to take, to just say, I don't know how this is going to work out. I'm curious. I'm maybe even a little confused, but I'm willing. So God, help me to see how this is going to work. May it be as you have said. Who am I to you? How is this going to work? And God, may it be as you've said. Would you stand? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, for all of our striving, all of the ways that we seek and try to be something, to become something, to achieve something, to make a name for ourselves, to find advancement, to see the little dreams that we have for our lives fulfilled. So thankful that we have the reminder in the person of Mary and in your choosing of her, that we have this reminder of the fact that life spent with you and life spent in relationship to you is really very simple. There's this desire within each of us to know that we're known, to know that we're loved, to know that we matter, we have worth, and that we can find that by merely being willing to ask, God, who am I to you? And to wait patiently as you answer. And maybe even to allow ourselves to be uncomfortable as you answer that question. And then be open to the possibility of what life with you could look like, or what our next step with you could look like. To say, God, how is this possible? Like, how is this going to be? How are you going to do this? What's it going to look like? What's it going to be like? To be curious. And then, God, may we come to a place like Mary where we just say we're willing, because that's all the receiving and the accepting of this gift requires, is that we would just be humble. We would just acknowledge that we're not deserving of it, but that we would be open to the possibility. Would you help us to be open to the possibility that there's more with you than we have experienced? In Jesus' name.